please stand one more time. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 today. And verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And let me read here just a few verses to start. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's sad. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased. And there was a great calm, but he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are so blessed that you love us so much to have sent a Savior to this world, but then also gave us your word to tell us all of the prophecies to him, that he would come, that we would have an intellectual basis for believing in him and putting our faith in him. And today, as we look at Jesus in four different miracles and his astonishing power, may we fall in love with Jesus, with you all over again this morning as we enjoy your word and how you demonstrated your power to this world. And let us know you are, in fact, King of kings and Lord of lords and Savior of this world and Creator of this world. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, as always, we do pray for all of the churches gathering today in this community, that they would all fall in love with you more and enjoy you more today. And so thank you, Lord. But right now in this place, we thank you for this beautiful spot of your creation, fallen as it is, that we get to worship you and praise you now. So, Lord, would you just quicken our hearts and minds to know what you want us to see here and enjoy your word and enjoy you. And we ask your blessing on all things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, as we look at today, and it's these are interesting days. I don't like to often continue in the scriptures where we go on Sundays because it's a little bit of a distraction day. Some of you are telling me you'd love to come out here every day if it was sunny and wonderful. But we love being out here. And as we look at God's creation, it really is just so beautiful. Again, fallen as it is. The world was even more beautiful before the fall. And sin entered the world and God allowed the earth to experience decay and all of these things. But what I want to do today is just to look at really one primary aspect of Jesus. And today that is his power, the power of God, the power of Jesus. And so we're going to look at four miracles. Those are my favorite sections of scripture because lined up back to back to back to back is four miracles of Jesus to demonstrate his amazing, awesome power to this world. Now, even before we do that, let me remind us that the Bible tells us that Jesus is actually the creator of the universe. He created it. We know in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But we also know in John chapter 1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God." And then it tells us in John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Jesus created this universe. And he loves us. Then in Colossians chapter 1, we're told he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Jesus created this. If that's not enough, Psalm 102 verse 25 says, "To Jehovah God, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And that verse was quoted by God the Father to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the creator of the universe. And my hope today is that we fall in love with Jesus afresh and enjoy him afresh. It is possible, and I promote it often because it's needed as Christians, we need to have the discipline, not legalism, the discipline to read our Bibles each day, to get closer to God, to learn who he is. He's revealed himself through his word. And he so desperately wants us to know him. He loves us so much, has such great plans for us to be saved and to walk with him and enjoy him. And so it is possible to read the word for the sake of knowledge and forget we're coming in contact with a living God who loves us, desperately loves us. and is so for us and so wants to do great things in our lives. And we need to know when we face the trials of life and things in life, He's with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And today, I hope a great encouragement that we have no need to fear in this life. No need to fear. If we fear God, nothing else will lead us to fear. Because He's got everything under control. Totally within His grasp. And as we come to this first miracle today, notice what we're told in verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said, "Let us cross to the other side." It's very important to notice those words, "to the other side." Jesus told His disciples, "We're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." They're going from the west to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee on this particular trip. But Jesus said, "We're going to get to the other side." And the more we fall in love with the Lord and with Jesus, we'll know that when He says something, He always keeps His word. He cannot lie. He's Almighty God. Everything He says will come to fruition. He said, "Let's get to the other side." Because I think the disciples forgot those words in the boat, that they're going to make it there. So it's beautiful that Jesus said, "We'll get to the other side." By the way, I see it's a little dangerous to over-spiritualize, but I just see a bigger picture here. Every one of us are going to get to the other side as Christians. We're going to get to heaven, and we're going to enjoy Him in heaven. He's going to get us there. His word is true. We will have trials in this life. The question is, are we going to trust Him in the midst of the trials? So notice what happened. When they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. This big boat didn't like the storm. The little boats, I'm sure they really didn't like it. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat. Not against the boat. Waves beat into the boat. It's a scary situation. And so that it was already filling. And notice what Jesus is doing. And I know we can all relate to this. Sometimes you're going through storms in life and you think God's asleep on you. He's never asleep. But notice, He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they woke Him. Now please notice very carefully these words of His disciples. What did they say to Him? They said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's amazing words. When you think, it's actually in my mind an insult to Jesus. They're really insulting their Lord and Savior. They're growing in their knowledge of Him. They're growing in their faith of Him, as we all do as Christians. But they're looking at this and they're saying, "Do you not care?" There could be nothing further from the truth to ever think God doesn't care about me. In fact, the Bible tells, "Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you." He loves you immensely. Immensely. He cares so much. So I think they're almost insulting Him. But when we get our eyes off of Jesus and His power, and we start fearing the creation and what it can do to us, be it a certain person that's rude or mean or nasty or the winds and the waves and all these things, we can begin to fear. So they are basically accusing Jesus of not caring. And then notice they made that one bad assumption, He didn't care. The second bad assumption is, we're perishing. You notice that? They didn't believe the words, "They're going to get to the other side. They're not going to perish. Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side. We're going to get to the other side." And so two bad assumptions, and I think these are very similar to the same assumptions we make in life when we go through trials. God, do you not care? If you're here today and you're going through a trial and you think God doesn't care, that's a lie from hell. He loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's with you. And He's going to minister to you, and you're not going to perish. Even if you're in a physical trial and your body gives up, you're not going to perish. You're going to experience the fullness of eternal life with a new body in heaven. So they make this assumption. Jesus responds to this. He arose and rebuked the wind and said, "Peace, be still." I love my Savior. He's amazing. He can talk to the wind and it obeys Him. How great is your God? He talks to the wind and it obeys Him. The waves and they obey Him. And so the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And notice what He said to them. And maybe you need to hear these words today in a trial you're going through. Why are you so fearful? Why? I'm with you. I love you. There's no reason to fear here in what you're facing here. Why are you fearful? And then a very interesting statement. How is it that you have no faith? Notice He said no faith. He accuses disciples in this moment, in this situation, they had no faith, not a little faith. They didn't even have that mustard seed of faith. They had no faith they were going to get through this particular trial, and they needed to be rebuked for that. We can trust God in anything, and it really does take just a teeny bit of faith, because it's what your faith is in. It's Him. So He's the one we put our faith in. And so they needed to grow in their faith. And notice what's so beautiful about this scene. Their fear shifted from the waves and the winds to Jesus, to God. We're supposed to fear God. Some people like to weaken that word. Oh, it doesn't really mean fear. It means respect. And it does mean that. But there's supposed to be a fear of the Lord. If you had loving parents growing up, you and a good disciplining parents, you know what it is to both fear and to respect and reverence a father and a mother. So now they're fearing. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And we learn a very valuable lesson here about assumptions, that God doesn't care that we're going to perish. That's not true. It's never true. Not with God. We can trust Him. We can put our faith in Him. We can trust Him in any trial we ever face. Are we going to trust Him in that way? And we're going to know that He's going to get me to the other side. And so a beautiful, beautiful picture, first off, of the power of Jesus. Now let's look at the second scene in chapter 5, verse 1. Once they got to that southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. If you were looking at a map and you looked at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, just to the very bottom, just a little bit to the right, is the area of Gadara. It's called Gergesenes or Gerasenes in some other passages. But that's where they went. And now a very awesome scene. We want to really get ourselves into this scene and appreciate the power of Jesus on display. Notice when He came out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now we're going to look at this guy because I really want us to grasp the awesomeness of this man that's filled with a demon and how powerful he is because of a demon living in him. The demon's nothing compared to God, but he's supernatural. And so they come across this man with an unclean spirit. In the other Gospels, we realize there's two men, but Mark focuses on one of them. We know from the other Gospels they were naked. They're living in the tombs here. You'll notice verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And look how scary this is. He looked like a crazy man. He was naked. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Now, how scary would it be to see a guy like that? Nobody can tame him. No chains, no shackles. It appears as though the local police gave up on trying to arrest the man or keep him safe. They're just going to let him live among the tombs. I'm not even going to try. We can't hold him. That's how powerful he is. Now, imagine if you had a family member that was buried in one of the tombs here. And you wanted to visit your family member, and your heart's breaking because I don't get to visit them because there's this madman, demon-possessed, that's scary, and he could really hurt me. He could hurt a lot of people. And there's real power on display here, amazing power. On top of it all, verse 5 tells us, always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Cutting himself with stones. How nasty is it that demons could reduce a man to this place, to be demon-possessed? I believe we have more demon possession in the United States than we recognize. I think we often medicate it away. If you go to the third world, you see people demon-possessed all over the place. They need to be exorcised by the Lord. They need the presence of Jesus to take care of that demon and get them out of a man. We're told in the book of Matthew these men were exceedingly fierce, as if the scene we've got already is not enough. So you can imagine nobody wanted to approach this man. Nobody wanted to come close to him. They would have been terrified at the presence of this man. That's the scene. And if you had a family member in those tombs, heartbroken on top of it all, you can't visit your family member because of this man. And notice our Jesus, how great he is. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Wow. Wow. Now, that word worship means to fall down or to prostrate yourself. It doesn't necessarily mean worship like we think of worship, to worship God. Because we know that demons know who Jesus is, but they don't worship Him. They have no plans to worship Him. They don't know Him. They know who He is. They rebelled on Him with Satan and were kicked out of heaven. And here they are tormenting men. They're horribly tormenting this man. But what happened? the demons led this man to run to Jesus and bowed before him. And why did they bow before him? Verse 7. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now, I hope you just sit here and go, wow. Wow, Jesus is amazing. People were terrified to come near this man. Jesus walks on the scene, totally at peace, like he was sleeping in the boat before this scene. And the demon runs to him to beg of him. You just, wow, my Savior is amazing. Nobody can touch him. We're going to find out later there's likely more than a couple thousand demons in this man, not just one. Supernatural power of a demon, and they're begging Jesus. They're going to beg him to leave them alone. And they implored him. That means to beseech earnestly that they would not torment him. And what nerve of Satan and fallen angels. They've been tormenting this man relentlessly for a long time, and they have the nerve to ask Jesus not to torment them. Wow. But Jesus, being so powerful, just calmly looks at the man, come out of the man, unclean spirit. That's all it takes is the word of God. He's that powerful. Jesus spoke the world into existence. The same person that spoke the world into existence now talks to these demons he created, who've now rebelled on him, and he tells them to come out. Now, they didn't come out immediately, and that was okay with Jesus, because he wanted to ask a question of the man. And verse 9 says, he asked him, "What's your name?" Now, it's going to be the demon speaking to him, not the man. The demon's indwelling him, because notice what they said. He answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, if you didn't feel sorry for this man before, the word legion is a word that was used of Roman soldiers and spoke of kind of a cohort of Roman soldiers that represented a little over 6,000 soldiers. That'd be horrible to be demon-possessed by one demon, not 6,000. 6,000 demons, likely up that many, living in this man. We are many. And he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Oh, just rejoice today in Jesus, our great Savior, how powerful he is, how amazing he is, that he can just tell them what to do and they have to beg him for something. I wish they would have never rebelled on him, but they did, and now they're begging him not to be sent out of the country. Well, notice these demons realized there was a large herd of swine there that was feeding near the mountain. And so notice the word all in verse 12. All the demons begged. Now they're all begging. I don't know what that sounded like. It sounded like thousands of voices coming at him at once. All the demons begged him, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Now, it's kind of interesting to me. Some like to make a point that under the law of Moses, a Jewish person was not to eat pork. And maybe the Lord Jesus used this to cast the demons into the pig so that he let them go die. It is in the area of Decapolis. They're on the east of the Jordan, likely mostly Gentile inhabitants there. So likely wasn't necessarily a large Jewish contingency there. But anyway, they asked if they could go into the swine. And so if you like corny jokes, they say this is the first example of deviled ham in Scripture. So he lets it happen. "Send us into the swine." At once Jesus gave them permission, the unclean spirits. What'd they do? They went out and entered the swine. Now notice how many swine there are, about 2,000 of them. 2,000 of them. "And after they went into them, they ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." So that leads me to believe there was likely at least 2,000 demons. Likely at least one went into each pig, if not more than one. Unless they just infested some of them and started a stampede and they all just ran. But they ran down into the water and they all died. They all died. You know, demons like to possess something living, be it animals or humans. That's what they're looking for. We know from other scriptures, when demons are cast out of a body, they go through arid places looking for a place to go, and they come back. They'll come back to the same person. If their lives are cleaned and empty, but Jesus hasn't entered in to protect their body, they can come back into a life. And so they went into the pigs. We don't know what the demons did after that, but the pigs died. They left them. But notice what happened. We're told in verse 14, those who fed the swine, and they told it, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And now we see one of the highest, most glorious moments in Scripture, and one of the lowest moments in Scripture in verses 15 and 16 and 17. Notice what happened. When the people came from the city, they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. They saw him. But he's an entirely different man. And this is what Jesus does in a life. He'll take any life, no matter how bad it's gotten, no matter how crazy it looks, naked in the tombs, cutting himself, hurting himself and hurting others. Exceedingly fierce, and Jesus took this man and completely calmed him down. He made him a new man. And notice what he did. It said, they came to him who had the legion, had, past tense, sitting, he's calm. One of my favorite words here is clothed and in his right mind. Now, I mentioned earlier we can over-spiritualize, but I don't think it is to at least intimate that because this man we know right away put his faith in Jesus and loved Jesus, he's now righteous in Jesus' eyes. And the clothing in Scripture speaks of righteousness. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We're told in Isaiah that speaks of our clothing. Our rags are filthy. The best we have to offer God is horribly filthy. But the moment we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us his righteousness. And that's why in the book of Revelation, he tells one of the churches, he who overcomes, I will clothe with white robes. He's saying, I will give you my righteousness. And this man is sitting and calm and in Jesus' righteousness and in his right mind. That's what Jesus does to a life. He gives you a right mind. And it's so beautiful. And now those people are afraid. They're afraid at the power of Jesus. If only they'd have put their faith in Jesus. So it's one of the highs in Scripture, what he can do in a life that's so badly overrun by the enemy, by Satan. But he can so radically change a life for good. Now notice the reaction of the people. They're afraid. And those who saw it told it how it had happened to him and who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from the region. Oh, really? You have the power to change lives radically, and I don't want you here. And that is such a picture of our world that when somebody comes to Christ, it's such a radical change, it should so excite people. And some people look at that and go, oh, I don't want that. I don't want his presence here. And it's heartbreaking to see. But Jesus loves you, he loves me, and he wants his presence through you to be impacting the world around you. And so they didn't want him there. Breaks my heart, but that was the scene. But he changed a life radically because our Jesus is that powerful. 6,000 demons mean nothing to him in terms of power. Very, very beautiful. Well, what happened in verse 18? He got into the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed is now righteous, believing in Jesus, and he begged him. Now it's the man speaking, not the demons anymore. He's not possessed anymore. He begs him that he might be with him, and Jesus didn't permit him. Why? Because Jesus wanted him to go give his personal testimony to where he came from. He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Go tell them and how he has had compassion on you. And you know what I love about that? We are really thrilled as a church to teach you how to share your faith. We really want every one of you to know that. But never, ever sell short the power of a personal testimony, what God's done in your life. This man, all he did was went and told people, Jesus changed me. I was possessed. I was hurting myself. I was in a hopeless situation. And Jesus changed me. And he went and told people about it. That's all he knew. That's what he proclaimed. And look what happened. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done. And notice, all marveled. Yeah. Everybody marveled. Everybody marveled at what Jesus had done in this man's life. They're rejoicing in what he can do in a life. And he'll do that in your life if you don't know him today. He wants to radically change your life and put you in your right mind with the Lord. Beautiful scene. So the second beautiful picture of the power of God in a hopeless situation. And now we come to the last scene of two different miracles interwoven. It's very, very beautiful. The setup is in verses 21 to 24. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Now he's crossed back across the Jordan to the west side. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly about his daughter. Now let's stop there for a moment. I love this scene because this man, notice verse 22 tells us he was a ruler of the synagogue. He's a man faithful to the Jewish religion, which also means he had to be faithful to keep his job, most likely, to the religious leaders who hated Jesus, hated him with a passion. And so for him to come to Jesus, he is risking everything he has, his livelihood, his job, everything, likely being ostracized for doing this, for coming to Jesus because of his daughter. But when you're looking at a loved one, you love someone, you care more about them than the religious leaders. I want the man who has the power to save people and change lives. That's the man I want to go to. And so he begged Jesus earnestly. Notice verse 23. My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. That man has amazing faith. Please notice, this passage is all about the power of Jesus and whether people believe him or not. Notice the faith of the man. He said, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. He believed him. He believed Jesus had that power. It's a beautiful scene. He believed Jesus could heal his daughter. And then it gets very interesting. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. At this point, this guy's heart must have been soaring. If you've ever had a child that's been very ill or near death, and you can actually come into contact with the living Jesus, your heart would soar. And he's coming with him. And he's thinking, my daughter's going to be healed. This is amazing. And then he gets interrupted. I don't know if you've ever been in your car and you get impatient driving. That's nothing compared to this. His daughter is dying. Jesus is coming with him. He's going to get interrupted. And he kind of gets lost in the passage, but my heart breaks for him for a moment. But notice what happened. While he's walking with Jesus to his daughter, a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, we want to paint this scene so we appreciate how desperate the scene was for this woman. She'd been bleeding nonstop for 12 years, likely extremely, extremely weak. You need your blood for life. On top of that, spiritually, if she wanted to go to the temple, she'd not been able to go to the temple for 12 years because under the law of Moses, any emission out of your body rendered you unclean until you were cleansed, stopped bleeding, and were cleansed. And there's a process then to go to the temple. Imagine if you were in a physical place, you couldn't go to church for 12 years and fellowship with the body of Christ. 12 years. How desperate would you feel? I hope you'd feel like you're really, really losing out on something because God commands us to come together. She's been in this condition 12 years, another hopeless situation. And yet, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and she touched his garments. Remember, garments are a picture of righteousness. She's, if I just touch Jesus and his righteousness, he can heal. He can touch me. And for she said, if I may only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. A woman of great faith. She's pushing among the crowd. And immediately when she touched him, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Praise God, he healed her. She just touched him. And it was her faith that gave her the healing. Because Jesus was more than willing to let his power minister to her. Now notice what Jesus did. Immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him. That's the key word today, power. He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Who touched my righteousness? Who did that? Now, I don't know about you, and we can miss it because in our culture we don't appreciate this. But that woman had been bleeding for 12 years and therefore couldn't go to the temple. But if anybody touched her, they were unclean as well. And she's pushing through a throng of people. Anybody she touched, she made unclean. And if they now realized what she had done to them, they might have wanted to stone her or something. And you can see why she would have been horrified. And so she's very fearful here. And his disciples said, you see the multitudes thronging. You say, who touched me? And he looked around at her who'd done this thing. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened, came and fell down before him. And she told him the whole deal. The whole deal. Nobody could heal me but you. You're the man. I believe in you. you can heal me, and you've already healed me. She lays it out. Everybody around her finds out they've been made ceremonially unclean by her, but she had her faith in him. And notice what he said to her. He honored her faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Another amazing, awesome picture of the power of Jesus. He healed her. 12 years. Now completely flat broke, but Jesus has healed her. And she's thrilled with her new lease on life. She's excited because of the power of Jesus and the impact on her life. Jesus is amazing. He's amazing. But did we forget about the poor guy whose daughter's dying? What do you think he was thinking when Jesus stops and asks about who this woman is? Don't you think he was tempted to run? Jesus, my daughter's dying. Please don't stop and talk to her. Please don't. We can do that to him. He could have maybe asked, do you not care? My daughter's perishing, like the men in the boat. What's going on? Help me. Help me. I need you. I just can only imagine what he was thinking as a dad loving his daughter. And yet Jesus loves that little girl more than that dad does. And so while he was still speaking, here's the low point for this man. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher further? Oh, do you think there was a little anger in his heart towards the woman? She kept him from getting to my house more quickly to save my daughter. Now that she's dead, there's no hope. I wonder. I don't know. I just wonder. He had great faith in him a moment ago. But notice what Jesus did, because he honors faith. And as soon as he heard the word, he wanted to comfort the man immediately. And so notice what happened. It says, Jesus heard the word that was spoken. He said to the ruler, do not be afraid, only believe. Now, do you wonder if the guys believe what? My daughter's dead. I don't know what to believe. Just believe. No matter what your situation is today, just believe in Jesus. He has the power to change everything in a moment. Only believe. And so he went to the house. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the brother of James. He came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He saw a tumult. They're going crazy. And that day they would hire mourners, and they'd be screaming and yelling at the lost to show their great love for someone that has died. There's a tumult. And those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, notice what he said. Why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, just sleeping. I love the Lord. If somebody's physically dead, to him he's so powerful, it's like they're sleeping. I'm just going to go wake her up. Don't think she's dead. She's asleep. I'm going to take care of her. They ridiculed him. The power of Jesus on display, they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, you know what I love here? Notice he put all the naysayers, all those lacking faith outside. He only honors the faith of those who believe in him. He only let those come in and experience the resurrection life that he offers. It's only available to people who say, Jesus, you're the one who died for me. You're the one who offers life. Only you. And that person he will give life to. And the parents got to come in and experience this. And he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked. And a very interesting little tidbit. She was 12 years of age. I find it interesting that the woman had been bleeding for 12 years, and this girl had been living for 12 years. One experience, horrible experience for 12 years. One experience, great joy at the hands of a loving father. And now her situation looked hopeless, and the woman's looked hopeful. But not with Jesus. They're both hopeful. And so he brought her back to life. They were overcome with great amazement. Oh, by the way, let's notice verse 43. If you ever think Jesus doesn't care about the details of your life, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat. He just healed a girl that was dead and he cared about her being hungry. He cares about the details in your life. Think about it. If she'd been sick for a few days, she likely hadn't been eating, likely didn't have an appetite. And his first concern is, she's alive, feed her, she's hungry. And he cares about you, he cares about your life, and is just an amazing Savior that we serve. Let's just talk about some very quick applications we close today. Number one, we need to always know Jesus always cares for you, always loves you, and is always with you as a child of God. You don't have that promise if you don't know the Lord, but He does love you and care for you. But He wants to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, if you'll let Him. But as Christians, no matter what trial you're going through, know that Jesus cares for you. The storms of life will come, but He cares for you, and you'll get to the other side. We're going to get to heaven as children of God. Jesus changes lives radically. He did it every single scene here. The men in the boat, the demon-possessed man, the woman bleeding for 12 years, the child that had been dead. He changes lives radically and forever. He's an amazing God, and He's an amazing Savior. But it takes true faith to believe Him. I really do believe this theme today is a theme of power, the power of Jesus. But it takes people to believe in Him to fully experience His power. There was a time in his home country, he said he left and didn't perform many miracles because they didn't believe. He's not going to cast his pearls before swine. And so we need to believe in Him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told this: without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He wants to reward you today. Whether it's you're unsaved and putting your faith in Him, He'll save you today. If you're in a trial and you're struggling to trust Him, He'll bless, He'll honor your faith, and He'll encourage you. He'll give you the peace, He'll give you the strength, He'll give you everything you need to get through that trial very victoriously and enjoying our great, powerful, powerful God Creator Jesus. He is so good. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is amazing and astonishing because it tells us about You, an amazing and an astonishing and an eternal God. We thank You that Your Word tells us about Your power, Your love for us, Your care for us, all that You want to do in a life. And You want to impact our lives today. And You have the power to do it no matter what happens in this life. So, Lord, we thank You, we praise You that You're an almighty God, a caring God, a loving God, an intimate God, a compassionate God. And no matter what we're going through today, You're bigger than our problem. Help us to get our eyes off of our problem and on You and put our faith in You. So thank You for being so good. We love You today, Father. We praise You today. And we thank You for all that we've studied today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.